This evening we're continuing our overview of the Old Testament book titled Joshua. And here in the 9th chapter of this book, we find the Israelites. They're about to make a peace treaty with one of the 7 nations that the Lord sent them to destroy. And as we consider the circumstances surrounding this peace treaty, we'll soon see that the Lord, He's a loving God who is always ready to forgive those who will simply humbly repent of their sins and trust in Him. Well, with this, let's continue to make our way through the book of Joshua, beginning there at chapter 9. We're looking at verse 1. There we read, "And it came to pass when all the kings who were on this side of the Jordan, in the hills and in the lowland, and in all the coasts of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite heard about it, that they gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord." Now let's just stop here and remember that Joshua and the army of Israel, they just got through defeating the nation of Ai. And here in the opening verses of this chapter, we find 6 out of the 7 nations who were living there in the promised land at the time of Joshua's invasion. We find them gathering together so that they might join forces and defeat the army of Israel. While it's true that these nations had their own issues with one another, it's also true that they had been brought together by the common threat of Israel's army. In order to stop Joshua's invasion, these kings, they began to talk to one another about joining forces so that they might avoid the righteous wrath of Israel's God, which was being poured out through the army of Israel. But now, as I consider the way in which these nations began to position themselves against the people of God, I can't help but to also think about the way in which a similar scenario is eventually going to play out during the time of the Great Tribulation, when the nations surrounding the Promised Land join together in an attempt to destroy Israel. Now, with this in mind, if you would hold your place here in the book of Joshua, and let's turn to Revelation chapter 19 so that we can see how that all turns out. See, it's in Revelation 19 where we find John's prophecy about the day when our Savior Jesus will lead the armies of heaven into a war against that alliance of nations who will eventually gather together with the goal of destroying the nation of Israel. With this in mind, if you would, look with me there at Revelation chapter 19. I want to begin reading at verse 11. There John writes, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." Now, I can't help but to think about that bumper sticker that says, "Who would Jesus bomb?" And as I consider that question, I have to just encourage those people who have that bumper sticker, you ought to read the end of the Bible. Because Jesus is not opposed to war. He is not opposed, certainly, to a just war. And at the very end of this earth's time, Jesus will initiate this final war. And there at Revelation 19, verse 12, we see that his eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now here in these verses, John tells us about the day when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return to the earth. And on that day, our Lord is going to lead his heavenly army, which, I have to tell you, it includes every church-age Christian. He leads this army into battle against the nations who will eventually join forces against the children of Israel. And according to John, we're going to follow the Lord on horseback, and that just sounds very exciting to me, riding from heaven on horseback. And as we return with the Lord, the Lord is going to go before us and strike those nations with the sword of the Spirit, which proceeds from his mouth. I have to imagine that this is just referring to the very words of his mouth will come out and just lay the nations out before him. And listen, this end time battle, it's going to be a no contest victory. I mean, it's going to be like Jeremy getting into a UFC cage and trying to fight, just name any of those guys, and no contest, you know. It's just, it's not even going to be funny. Now, with this in mind, John goes on to describe this battle. Look there at Revelation 19. I want to begin at verse 17. There John writes, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of the heaven, 'Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great.'" In other words, this angel is saying, hey, this victory, it's a no-brainer. It's going to happen. And then in verse 19, he says, "I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest, they were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh." Now here in these graphic verses, we learn that all of the armies of the world will eventually turn all of their weapons and all of their forces against the Lord and his army. It's as if they had gathered around Israel to destroy the children of God. And as they see the heavens open, and as they see the Lord and his army returning, they turn all of their weapons upward in an attempt to destroy the return of Christ. However, much like the military alliance which was planning to take a stand against Joshua and the army of Israel, this final alliance of nations will also end up being squashed by the power of God. Then the King of heaven and earth will take his rightful place upon David's throne, and he'll rule and reign over the earth with a rod of iron for 1,000 years. Now, as we consider this prophecy, which will eventually be fulfilled and without fail, it's important for us to understand that every person has the choice to either fight a losing battle against the Lord, or they can humbly fall down before the Lord and repent. They can throw themselves upon the mercy of our gracious God and receive his forgiveness. It's one or the other. You can either fall before the Lord and receive his forgiveness, or you can fight, but you're going to lose. Well, one of the Canaanite nations, back in our text tonight, they decided that fighting against the Lord's army, it was a losing battle. And so they were quick to repent as they saw the nation of Israel coming for them. As a matter of fact, with this as our focus, let's turn back to Joshua chapter 9, because there we find a group of Hivites. They're setting out to seek mercy from the people of God. And with this in mind, look with me beginning there at verse 3, because there we read, "But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they worked craftily and went and pretended to be ambassadors. And they took old sacks on their donkeys, old wineskins torn and mended, old and patched sandals on their feet, and old garments on themselves. And all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, 'We have come from a far country. Now therefore, make a covenant with us.'" Now here in these verses, we find this group of Hivites. They're coming from Gibeon to Gilgal, and they're attempting to secure a covenant of peace with the Israelites. It'll help us to understand that the word covenant there, it comes from a Hebrew word which refers to a treaty or an alliance which is legally binding. And knowing that they would soon be destroyed by Joshua's army, these Hivites, they deceptively dressed up like weary travelers who had come from a great distance. And they set out to secure a peace treaty with the people of God. Now, it's true that their actions were deceptive. Yet at the same time, we have to assume that their repentant request for mercy, it was very, very real. With this in mind, if you would look with me, beginning there at verse 7, because there we learn that the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you dwell among us, so how can we make a covenant with you?" But they said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Who are you and where do you come from?" So they said to him, "From a very far country your servants have come, because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard of his fame and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon king of Heshbon and Og king of Bashan who was at Ashtaroth. Therefore our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, 'Take provisions with you for the journey and go to meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Now therefore, make a covenant with us. This bread of ours we took hot for our provision from our houses on the day we departed to come to you. But now look, it is dry and moldy. And these wineskins which we filled were new. And see, they are torn. And these are garments. And our sandals have become old because of the very long journey.'" Now let's just stop right here and consider how these Hivites, they were lying and telling the truth at the same time. There was a kernel of truth hidden away in this lie. The lie, we've come from this great faraway land. The truth, we know your God's going to destroy us and we want to be your servants. There's no question that their deception was wrong, but we should also consider how these people, they were actually motivated to repent because they had a fearful faith in the God of Israel. They really believed that the God of Israel was helping the nation of Israel to destroy all the inhabitants of the land. Knowing that they actually deserved the punishment of God, these Hivites, they came and presented themselves as the bondservants of Israel so that they might escape the righteous wrath of the Lord. So we see then that rather than aligning themselves with those kings who wanted to try and fight against Joshua's army, these Hivites, they decided, hey, we want nothing to do with fighting against these people. We just want to make ourselves the servants of these people. These Hivites, they threw themselves upon the mercy of the Lord by begging these Israelites to make them their servants. Fortunately for them, Joshua agreed to this peace treaty, and he entered into this covenant with them. And with this in mind, look with me beginning there at verse 14. There we learn that the men of Israel took some of their provisions, or in other words, they examined the moldy bread, they examined the wineskins, but then it says they did not ask counsel of the Lord. So Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the rulers of the congregation swore to them, and it happened at the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, that they heard that they were their neighbors who dwelt near them. Then the children of Israel journeyed and came to their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Chephariah, Beeroth, and Kirjath-Jearim. But the children of Israel did not attack them, because the rulers of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. And all the congregation complained against the rulers. Now here in these verses, we find the leaders of Israel. And like I pointed out, they examined the moldy food, they examined the wineskins, they examined the evidence that was offered up, evidence of their travel. And based on that evidence alone, they said, well, based on this forensic science, based on the evidence that we can see before us, the story checks out here. They agreed to enter into this covenant without consulting with the Lord. Now, we aren't really told if the Lord was opposed to their decision to enter into this covenant. We aren't told if the Lord would have said, no, absolutely not. But what I would suggest from that statement is that it's always important for the people of God to seek the Lord before entering into any covenant. Anytime you begin to make an agreement with somebody else, to work with somebody else, to whatever the covenant may be, before you sign a contract, we should spend time praying. Before we propose to that special someone, we ought to seek wisdom from the Lord. Before we go to take out that loan, we should be asking the Lord to lead us. We should consult the Lord before entering into any covenant. We should make sure that this is part of the Lord's will for our lives. Well, the leaders of Israel, they failed to consult with the Lord before making this decision. And though this covenant was based on the deception that was presented by those Hivites, the Israelites, they decided to remain true to their word even after they found out that these alleged weary travelers actually lived just about 20 miles away from their camp. The reason why they were true to their word is due to the fact that the Lord has called his people to be true to their word. The Lord has called us to let our yes be yes and our no, no. The Lord has called us to say what we mean and mean what we say. And he's told us that we're not required to make any promises, but the minute we make a promise, he's going to hold us responsible to keep that promise. That being the case, the rulers of Israel, they insisted that they should remain true to the covenant that they made with these neighbors. As a matter of fact, look with me there at verse 19, because there we learn that all the rulers said to all the congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. Now, therefore, we may not touch them. This we will do to them. We will let them live, lest wrath be upon us, because of the oath which we swore to them." And the rulers said to them, "Let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for all the congregation, as the rulers had promised them." Now here in these verses, we find the rulers of Israel, they're leading the rest of the nation into the moral integrity of virtuous honesty. Though they had been deceived by these Hivites, the Israelites decided that it would be wrong to respond to that deception with the sin of a broken promise. Two wrongs aren't going to make a right. Not only that, but the Israelites, they decided to hold the Hivites to their word. Remember, the Hivites came and said, "Hey, we'll be your servants, just let us live." And so the rulers of Israel said, "Okay, you're going to be our servants." And they called them to become the servants of the Levites. Notice again, they're at the end of verse 21. There the rulers of Israel decided to make the Hivites the woodcutters and water carriers for all the congregation. What this means is that these repentant Hivites would become known as the Nethinims. And these Nethinims, it was their job to serve the Levites by cutting all the wood necessary for the sacrifices and gathering all the water and bringing it, you know, to the tabernacle and later to the temple. They were the servants of the Levites who were called to accomplish all of these religious responsibilities. And as they heard about their new religious responsibilities, these Hivites happily accepted the opportunity to serve the Lord. With this in mind, look with me there at verse 22. There we learn that Joshua called for them, and he spoke to them, saying, "Why have you deceived us, saying, 'We are very far from you when you dwell near us'? Now, therefore, you are cursed, and none of you shall be freed from being slaves, woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God." So they answered Joshua and said, "Because your servants were clearly told that the Lord your God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Therefore, we were very much afraid for our lives because of you and have done this thing. And now here we are in your hands. Do with us as it seems good and right to do to us." So he did to them and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel so that they did not kill them. And that day Joshua made them woodcutters and water carriers for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord in the place which he would choose, even to this day. Now here in the final verses of this chapter, we find Joshua. He's calling these Hivites on the carpet for their deception. And not only that, but he also reveals that he was going to spare them from the judgment that would come upon the rest of the nation, so long as they committed themselves to the menial task of fetching water and cutting wood, which would be necessary for accomplishing the sacrificial system there at the tabernacle. Well, in response to Joshua's command, these Hivites, they were happy to tell Joshua that he could do with them whatever he saw fit to do. True to their word, they were saying, "We are now your servants, and we will do whatever you tell us to do." Now, as we consider this willful submissiveness of these Gentiles, I can't help but to remember what David wrote in Psalms 84, verse 10, when he declared, "I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." In other words, David was telling us there that it's better to be the lowest bondservant of God than to be one of those earthly rulers who will eventually find themselves in a losing battle with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This certainly seemed to be the opinion of these Hivites, and it seemed to be the opinion that they embraced, which is why they begged the Israelites to accept them as their new bondservants. They were willing to become the bondservants of the Lord so that they didn't have to face him in battle. And I would argue that this is the same heart that every true believer should have. Now, in order to prove my point, if you would turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. And as you turn to Philippians 2, I want to point out that much like the Gentile nations in the land of Canaan, every sinner truly deserves the punishment of the Lord's righteous wrath. And this is a point of confusion for many people today, because most people and the average person in the world today just thinks that, well, God is love and I've really not done anything wrong deserving of everlasting punishment. But it's not true. You see, not only are we born with a fallen sinful nature, but we go on to live that sinful nature out with many wicked decisions and many sinful actions. That being the case, the fact is every sinner, which includes us, is deserving of the Lord's righteous wrath. What this also means then is, much like these Hivites, we all need the merciful pardon of the Lord. And listen, if you've received the gracious gift of the Lord's forgiveness, then I would argue that, like the Hivites, shouldn't we also consider ourselves to be nothing more than the bondservants of the Lord? If we exist and get to enter into heaven simply because the Lord decided to pardon us because we came and repented, then shouldn't we simply just commit ourselves to saying, Lord, use us however you want. We're yours. As I consider this question with you guys, we should look at the mindset of the Lord, which should also be our mindset. And with this in mind, look with me there at Philippians chapter 2. I want to begin reading at verse 5. There Paul declares, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." And so we see that the Lord Jesus Christ, though he is God of gods, and though he is the Word of God, the Son of God, from everlasting to everlasting, he didn't consider it to be robbery to put on the form of a bondservant and come and suffer the most humiliating death that he could experience. He gladly, willfully offered himself up as that sacrifice so that we could be saved. And here in these verses, Paul's encouraging every Christian to have that same mindset that Jesus had. That's why he says there in verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." This mindset was based on the idea that we've been called to become the bondservants of God. That's what Christians are. A Christian is someone who decides to, by faith, follow Jesus Christ, and by faith we become Christ-like. If Christ was a bondservant, then those who are Christ-like should also become bondservants. Not only that, but this mindset that was in Christ, which should also be found in every true believer, this mindset would also lead us to believe that it's better to serve the Lord in the lowest position than to spend our lives satisfying our own carnal desires all the while waiting for the punishment of God. And so, much like those Hivites who gladly accepted the lowly position of Israel's servants, we too should be happy to serve our Savior in any way he chooses to use us. Much like those Hivites, we ought to just be able to say, Lord, whatever you want from me. Whatever you would have me to do, that's what I'm going to do. If you want me to show up and clean toilets, I'm going to show up and clean toilets. If you want me to vacuum the floor, I'm going to vacuum the floor. If you want me to change diapers, I'm going to change diapers. If you want me to teach, God forbid, elementary age kids, then that's what I'm going to do. Whatever the Lord is calling us to do, the bondservant does it. And this idea of being a volunteer has crept into the church where it's like, well, I might volunteer, I might not. That's not a Christian concept. You've been bought with a price, Christian. You are a bondservant of your master, Jesus. Now the question is, are you serving him or not? In order to further explain what I'm talking about, if you would, turn with me to John chapter 13. You see, it's in John 13 where we find Jesus, the incarnate Word of God, presenting us with a practical example of what it means to be a bondservant. And he did this by taking the lowliest position that anyone in Israel could have, and that was the position of washing the dirty feet of anyone that walked into the house. You see, many households would have this servant waiting on people to come in so that they could wash their sweaty, dirty feet. And these Israelites, they didn't have like Air Jordans to float around on. They had sandals and dusty roads. And not the wrestler, by the way. They had these dirty, dusty roads, and they would walk around, and their feet would get sweaty and would collect this dust. And by the time they arrived where they were going, their feet would be caked with sweaty dirt. But they couldn't just sit there in the house with these sweaty, dirty feet. No. Somebody would take the time to wash their feet for them. It was the lowliest job that anybody could have there in the nation of Israel. And the Lord came along and washed the feet of his disciples. With this in mind, look with me there at John 13, beginning at verse 12. There John tells us that when he had washed their feet, taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Now here in these verses, Jesus was helping his disciples to understand that he was calling them to become the bondservants who were hired to wash other people's feet. He's saying, hey, just like I just did, this is what I want you to be doing. And this isn't to suggest that every Christian should become a foot washer. Now I believe that what Jesus is saying here is that true believers become the bondservant of the Lord, who then is ready and willing to take on the most menial of tasks in order to serve one another in the love of the Lord. Just like the Lord was willing to take the lowliest position of foot washer, then shouldn't we also set out to take even the lowliest position to serve those that the Lord loves? And if the Lord served us by dying on the cross for our sins, shouldn't we also, as the bondservants of the Lord, lay down our lives and lay down our rights so that we can serve others? And listen, the disciples of Christ, they understood what Jesus was talking about. And they took this role of submissive servitude to heart. As a matter of fact, all of the leaders of the first century church considered themselves to be the bondservants of the Lord. They even called themselves that. You can go read the writings of Peter, Paul, James, and Jude in the New Testament. And within their writings, they all refer to themselves as the bondservants of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in similar fashion that I believe every true believer should follow in their example by becoming Christians who are serving the Lord in any way that he chooses to use us. And if you don't know how the Lord would use you, if you don't know what you should be doing to serve right now, then by all means, let us know. We can point you into any number of directions. We would be happy to help you to understand what the Lord's calling is on your life. Christian, listen, the Lord has graciously decided to pardon those who come to him and repent of their sins. He's spared us from the righteous wrath that's going to come upon those who choose to fight against him. Therefore, those who have received the forgiveness of sins by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, we ought to now become the bondservants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the bondservants of the Lord, I encourage you to dedicate your life to to serving the Savior who spared us from the righteous wrath of God. Let's pray.